Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. As always, I am your friendly neighborhood life group pastor here at Cedar Run. And this is the training ground. This is our seminary grade weekly Bible study. And the professors here at Cedar Run University take their jobs very, very seriously. And we also take the biggest risk of our careers here at the training ground, because it is interactive. That means you guys get to ask me questions, but don't try to stump the pastor, because I get to ask you questions too. Now, if I don't know the answers, all I'm going to do is have John White answer for us. So I'll be safe, okay? But Pastor Mark is off today. He's celebrating his 20th anniversary. Awesome. Let's give him a hand just in case he's listening later on, okay? Because my evaluation is based on that. But he said, hey, we're in between series. Can you do it on this date? It's my anniversary. You can talk about whatever you want. And I said, man, my favorite book in the Bible is Isaiah. So I'm just going to go for it. And by Tuesday, I was texting Mark, what have I done? My original talk for this morning was about 3 hours long. So I've cut it down to 2 hours and 45 minutes, okay? But we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 today, so go ahead and open your Bibles there. And as we all know, because you guys are scripture experts here at Training Ground, Isaiah 7 contains one of the most famous prophecies in all of Scripture. It is a messianic prophecy, and it's the prophecy of Emmanuel. Now, the way we usually do Emmanuel can be a little sentimental. We get used to the routine at Christmas. It gets Christmassy, and there's mangers, and there's Christmas carols and stuff like that. But Isaiah is about even more than that. So it's pretty awesome. So let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chance to be here, Lord, worshiping you, studying your word, Lord. I pray that you would open up our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Lord, so that we could just see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Emmanuel is about more than just Christmas, even more than Christmas. Because just like all good comic book heroes have an origin story, Emmanuel has an origin story too. So Emmanuel is really, Isaiah 7 and Emmanuel are really the Old Testament origin story for the New Testament Emmanuel that Matthew gives us in 1:23. Let's go ahead and read. We're going to read here, start off in chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 1 to 4. We got it up on the big screen there in a few slides. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So this morning, we're going to be looking at three things regarding the Emmanuel prophecy. We're going to look at a little bit of a history lesson, a lesson in context, if you will. We're going to look at two ways to live our lives. And finally, we're going to look at how do we live with God with us? How do we live with Emmanuel? How do we choose Emmanuel? So a little bit of a history lesson, two ways to live our lives, and how do we live with God with us? Now, first, this is important, and this is the seminary grade portion of Training Ground. Anytime we study the Bible, we need to understand the context. And there's two important contexts we're going to look at right here. We're going to look at the historical context and the biblical context, okay? So it's not really hard. Biblical context, it's as simple as something like this. What testament is Isaiah in? The Old Testament. All right, we're off to a great start. An immediate answer, okay? Now, who is the author of Isaiah. Isaiah, right. And Isaiah was a who did what? And what does that mean? He foretold, he predicted future events, right? Now, Isaiah was actually so good at prophecy that scholars who try to refute the Bible have actually given up on trying to discount Isaiah's prophecy because he was right on the money. What they've done instead is they've gone back and said, well, there's no way Isaiah could have written this. There had to be somebody else who was living hundreds of years later who saw it all go down. So they call this guy Deutero-Isaiah. He's like two Isaiah or the second Isaiah. But we know that that's not the case. We know there's one author and he was a prophet. Now, another thing to keep in mind when you're studying the Bible is this. Every book of the Bible has a theme. And the theme of Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel will judge, restore, and save his people. I got a little, there it is right there. Yep. The Holy One of Israel will judge, restore, and save his people. Now, very interesting about Isaiah, there is a micro view and a macro view that run all the way through Isaiah. So the micro view is the judging, restoring, and saving of Israel, then and there, historical Israel. But the macro view is really, really cool. It is judging, restoring, and saving all of humanity. And it runs all the way through. There's these little snippets and threads that run all the way through Isaiah. Even the outline, as you see there, you can see Isaiah building towards something, the future of God's people. And in the end, he's talking about all people. Next time, I'll make the font bigger. So that was kind of our biblical context. Now for the historical context. Because all of Scripture is written to an original audience, all right? Every writer of Scripture is writing to somebody who existed during their time. So it's important to keep that in mind. We can't just jump from Emmanuel to Jesus to us. It's not going to work. We have to first see Emmanuel, Ahaz to Judah to us in order to understand that. And we get a lot of hints in that first paragraph on the historical side. And this is a pretty famous passage here, so you guys probably know it by heart, but who wants to take a stab at the situation? What's going on right here? Is it one kingdom right now? Is Israel one kingdom? It's the divided kingdom, right? As you remember, when Solomon died, the northern tribes all broke away. And Judah was left on its own in the south, right? Now, who is the regional military power right now? You can answer, John. It's not Judah. You're right. That's a good answer. It's Assyria, okay? So what happened is this, is that Syria, not Assyria. Syria is a different country. So Syria and Israel, they get together and they say, man, Assyria is bad news. So they go to Judah and they say, hey, join us in this alliance against Assyria. And Judah says, no, we're not going to do that. So what happened was something called the Syro-Ephraimite War. It goes on for a couple of decades. Syria and Israel, the northern tribes, all gang up on Judah. And they essentially lay waste to the Judean countryside. And they're at the gates of Jerusalem when our story starts here. So they teamed up and attacked Judah. Now, on the individual level, and that, see, Isaiah's got a very big footprint. That's all the stuff that was going on during Isaiah's life. So he had a lot of impact on current events that were going on. Now, Ahaz, good or bad? Bad. I had like 8 pages on Ahaz alone. He is a bad dude. I mean, he actually made Judah worse idolaters than the breakaway kingdoms in the north. So he was really bad for Judah. Really bad, sinful king, probably in the running for the worst king ever award. We'll leave it at that. So Judah's broken. They're a broken country. They're very sinful. They're very idolatrous, even worse than the north. They got a really sinful king. They used to actually sacrifice their own children outside the gates of Jerusalem. that essentially had a Planned Parenthood clinic in Jerusalem. That's God's people. And that's crazy. But why would God stand up for them now? Isaiah is going to come to Ahaz and offer him an out here. Why would God stand up for this sinful, idolatrous, horrible situation? The hints in the first few sentences of our chapter today, Isaiah refers to them as the house of David. He reminds them of who they are, what their identity is. They are God's people. In Psalm 89, it reads this. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. You know, sometimes we think that God only loves us when we're being good, don't we? You know, I can see how Ahaz would be hesitant to think that God would even bother to help him. But the people of Judah might think that, oh man, they weren't naive about what they were doing. They were very familiar with their religion. I think it's in the back of their head, though, that God, why would God help us? Just like Paul said to the church at Colossae, before you were enemies of God in your own minds. I think that even though we're not enemies, we make ourselves enemies by thinking, man, I've got all this sin in my life. How could God love me? But that's not how it works, does it? That's actually religion. Because even in the Old Testament, it's really neat because God says over and over, he says, I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. What does that sound like? That sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? So we've looked at our little history lesson here, haven't we? And now we're going to see how Isaiah's prophecy is really about two ways to live our lives. So this is two ways to live. So here we have Ahaz. He's facing a choice, right? He is at a fork in the road. Trust God or trust yourself. And we're going to get two signs here. So this is the point in training ground where you guys start sharpening your pitchforks, okay? Not just one sign, not just one Emmanuel, okay? It's going to be two brothers who give him two choices, okay? Emmanuel, which we know means God with us, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or all week as I've been calling him, Maher Ben Shizzle. All right, so I might mess that name up. So Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So Isaiah, he's wringing his hands. Israel and Syria have laid waste to the countryside. They're at the gate. Now what? We know that Isaiah has been sent to talk to Ahaz. And God says to Isaiah, like my favorite president said, not going to happen. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be overrun. These countries are not going to be a problem for you. And at the end, he says this, at the end of verse 7 to 9 in chapter 7. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That is a huge hinge point in our story today. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And Isaiah offers Ahaz a sign from the Lord, which he, of course, doesn't want to hear. So here's what Isaiah says in verses 13 to 17. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and the house of your father a time like unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Okay. Who is this Emmanuel that Isaiah is talking about? Is this Christmas Emmanuel, baby Jesus in a manger? Or is it really a child that's going to be born in Isaiah's time? Yes. The answer is yes. All right, to which one? That's what my interrogation instructor always taught me. Never ask a compound question, okay? But it's yes to both, all right? clicking into training ground seminary grade mode, Old Testament prophecy has a feature called double fulfillment. All right? So Isaiah is talking about a real child in the near term. He has an original audience. But if you pull at Isaiah's thread, his theology, it's also setting the stage for a far fulfillment. It's this beginning of this messianic kingdom string that runs all the way through Isaiah. So we're in the beginning now. So in chapter 7, he's the child Emmanuel. In chapter 9, the child becomes a ruler. And in chapter 11, he is a branch from the stem of Jesse. Interesting, isn't it? How it all develops. Now, here's something else that really made this one of my freak-out verses. And you know my freak-out verses can be pretty bad, okay? Isaiah said something interesting. He said, the virgin will conceive. How many virgin births are there in the Bible? If you guys don't know this one, you're going to get banned from training ground. One. Thank you. Okay. Now, it says virgin in chapter 7 of Isaiah in your 2016 NIV, ESV, NASB, whatever it is, right? But the original Hebrew word that Isaiah wrote in the manuscripts means young woman. So it could be a woman from Isaiah's time, maybe even his wife. And that's really one of the reasons my position is he's using his own children as part of this near fulfillment. But interestingly, the word he uses, that young woman word, virgin, is also a category underneath that's a possibility. And that's going to be very important for later on when Matthew looks back across, many centuries and says, hey, this is a prophecy about Christ. It's really neat the way Matthew does it, too. He goes back to the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. And in that version of the Bible, in Isaiah, it uses the word that locks virgin down. So it's pretty cool. And Matthew is an inspired writer of Scripture. So guess what? If he points back and says, that's Jesus, we can say that's Jesus. But if I point back and say, hey, that scrap of wood means a cross, that's probably not going to work out as well, okay? So we got to be careful with our foreshadowing there. But Matthew is authorized. So we have one sign. We have Emmanuel. Now, for the fun stuff, the second sign. We don't ever really talk about this sign, okay? It never really comes up at Christmas. And it's kind of the red-headed stepchild sign of the Emmanuel story. It's Emmanuel's brother, the inseparable twin. Listen to this. It's chapter 8. We're going to go 1 to 4. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it in an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or as I like to call him, Maher Bin Shizzle. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now let's take an operational pause there. I'm not going to exegete that verse. It kind of creeps me out, okay? But what it does tell me is that, hey, this gives me more evidence that we're talking about Isaiah's kids here. So we continue now. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Now, back in the Old Testament, they always had interesting names, didn't they? It was very common in Isaiah's time to name your kids after political events, okay? I've kind of followed in Isaiah's footsteps with the recent election. I renamed one of my daughters Hillary, and I renamed the other Trump. Now, Hillary's been grounded, okay? She lost. But Isaiah does a really good job with this. Even the first son we see in the first few lines, Shear-Jashub, he goes to see Ahaz. Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. So when Isaiah shows up to Ahaz with a remnant shall return, you think Ahaz would go, I wonder what he's talking about. And then we have met Emmanuel, right, which means God with us. And now we've met Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speedy to the plunder, quick to the prey. All right, now, if you're speedy to the plunder and quick to the prey, is that a good sign or is that a bad sign? So Ahaz is in crisis, right? We have Emmanuel on one side, Maher Shalal Hashbaz on the other. So God with us or plundered and preyed upon. Now a crisis, this crisis Ahaz is facing is a fork in the road. And God designs crisis in our life to force us to make a decision. What did Ahaz choose? Now, we know what happened. This is a great section of the Bible because there's all kinds of other books of the Bible that tell us about the history and they give us different points of view. So 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 are great for homework. But we know that Ahaz decided to ignore Isaiah and make an alliance with Assyria. And was that good or bad? That was bad. That was an absolute disaster. So he chose not to act in faith. And now we're going to see three quick takeaways when it comes to choosing whether or not to live in faith. Who, what, and when? See, as a trained investigator, those are always my questions, so I figured this would be an easy plug-in. So who is our confidence in? So we choose Emmanuel, and everything's going to work itself out. Isaiah said, not going to happen. And just as God would never abandon his people, he'll never abandon you either. So, Emmanuel, Maher bin Shizzle, and be plundered. Now, because of Ahaz's choice, he chooses the wrong sign, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Judah will be plundered, literally, for the rest of their lives. Because they relied not on God, but they relied on Assyria. So, in fact, it was so bad that Assyria, as time went on, Assyria forced them to worship their gods more and more and more and more. And that's important because when the nose of the camel gets underneath the tent, you know, it doesn't stop there. So just a nod of assent to the culture around us is too dangerous because they always want more. They want not just assent, like, okay, live the way you want, but they want affirmation. And guess what? They'll plunder you to get it. Maybe it's a person. Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria, but who was the king of Assyria? This is extra credit right here. I know you guys all know this answer. It's Tiglath-Pileser, all right? Final Jeopardy. So, Tiglath-Pileser is the king. He relies on a human being, but who do you rely on? Here's a question for you. Who do you rely on? Do you rely on your husband, on your wife, on your bae, on your best friend, on your parents? Those are all better than Tiglath-Pileser, okay? But no human being can be the ultimate source of your being because no human can lead us the way we need to be led. And guess what? You guys are all humans. You can't lead yourself either. So we looked at who. Now we look at what is our confidence in. Maybe your confidence isn't in a who, it's in a what, okay? Now, we know from the Bible account that Ahaz spent time in Damascus as a POW. The Syrians had captured him in a previous conflict. And he brought the religion back with him. So what he did when that happened was he turned Judah into those worse idolaters than the north, okay? Now, Syria's god, it was a national god. It was a country god. It was all about their country. It was a god named Rimmon. So they essentially worship their country. And there's an interesting story for homework for you guys in 2 Kings chapter 5. I want you to read this on your own. But the joint chiefs of staff in Syria at the time in Damascus was a guy named Naaman. All right, he was the military prime minister of Syria. So he gets leprosy. He runs into this Israeli girl who's a slave. Hears about Elisha. He goes to Israel. He gets cured of leprosy. And he gets saved, essentially. He feels really bad about having to go back to Syria, though, and worship Rimmon. So what he does is he packs a cartload of dirt from Israel, and he drags it all the way back to Damascus. Because one of his duties was he had to bring the king of Syria into the temple of Ramon every week to worship. And he says, you know what? I still, as a Syrian, I still have to worship my country. I mean, I still have to serve my country, but I'm not going to worship my country. So I'm going to go in there. I'm going to do my duty. I'm going to have my servants come along. They're going to spread around on the floor, dirt from Israel, and I'm going to kneel on that. I'm going to let everybody know that I love my country, but I'm not going to worship it. I worship the God of Israel. Now, Ahaz in Judah, Ahaz brings this religion back to Judah. And they consider themselves in more of a nationalistic, Zionistic sense going forward. And Zionism is a modern word, kind of. It's the nation of Israel separated from Judaism. They became more about worshiping country than recognizing they were God's nation. So their country had become their idol. It was more important to them than God. All right, so who? What? When? God's timing, okay? Choose Emmanuel, right? And before the boy knows right from wrong, we know in verse 16 of chapter 7, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, if Emmanuel is a baby, you know, we always talk in Baptist circles about the age of decision. How old do you have to be before you recognize, you know, following the Lord or right from wrong and all that? So 10 years or so, that seems like a long ways off, right? So we choose Emmanuel, and the enemies are gone, right? But it's going to be about a decade or so. Or we choose Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And by the time he can say mommy or daddy, Assyria would carry off the plunder of Syria and Israel. Now, what sounds better? A couple of years or a decade? Hey, I'm all for a couple of years. Let's knock it out, right? Let's do it. So do we be patient and wait on God, or do we rush things? So we know that Ahaz says, hey, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, man, we can knock these enemies out in a couple years, right? So guess what? Syria was wiped off the earth 3 years later, and Israel was right on its heels. In fact, nobody ever saw Israel again. They were so good. The Assyrians were so good at what they did. They're like the Borg. They completely assimilated the North Kingdom. So Assyria was always going to be a problem. In the Emmanuel prophecy, in verse 17, the Assyria effect would be like, it says, like when Israel broke away from Judah. Not pleasant, okay, but not a disaster. But in the Maher Shalal Hashbaz sign, in chapter 8, verse 8, Judah would be up to their necks in Assyria. It would almost drown them, almost. So very hard times are going to be ahead, even though they got rid of their enemies quickly and on their timetable. So God's timing is always better than ours. All right, so we had our history lesson, right? Now we looked at two ways to live, Emmanuel or Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm getting good at saying that, aren't I? And lastly, how? How do we live in faith? How do we choose God with us? Isaiah offers Ahaz a sign, doesn't he? Does Ahaz want anything to do with that sign? No, he doesn't want to hear it. And you want to know why he doesn't want to hear the sign? Because he's a control freak. Okay? He's already decided what he wants to do and how he wants it to go down. He's got a plan. And if he listens to the sign from Isaiah, he is going to be bound to live in faith. Like, he may have to change his mind. He didn't want to do that. And he's really sneaky about the way he does it. He even hides behind religion. He says, do not put the Lord to the test. Kind of interesting. But if a prophet from God comes to you and offers you a sign, that's a pretty good reason to take it, isn't it? Now, we do the same thing. We try to control our outcomes as well. And we'll even use God to do it. So, you know, God, please get me that job, or please get me whatever it is that I really want. So God becomes our butler. We don't really want God. We want what God can get us. And somebody said, somebody pretty famous said recently, don't worship God to get what you want. Worship God to get God. Now, I'm in the middle of a job transition right now. Some of you may know. I'm getting ready to retire from the FBI. Not retire. But, you know, it's time to move on. Go into the private sector. And I'm ready to go. I want to go like yesterday, all right? And it's taken a long time, all right? So my wife, Tracy, always has wise counsel. She's like, well, what if it's the wrong job? Oh, that's a good question. What if you get to this job and there's like this personality conflict? And it's horrible. What if you get fired? Because, you know, if I leave the FBI, that's just my college fund, my pension, okay? I need a job. I got to work, okay? What if wherever I am, God wants me to live the gospel out, and it's going to be better than wherever I'm going to be going, right? So the truth is that if God actually gave us everything we wanted when we wanted it, it would actually destroy us. Because we don't know what we want or what we need. We know what we want, but we don't know what we need. We don't know what's good for us. So what I did was this. Rather than praying for a specific outcome, because it was really crushing me, I started just praying for the grace to accept God's timing and the outcome. Whatever the outcome was, it was like so awesome. It was this release off of me. Just give me the grace to accept whatever you have for me, God. And you know what? I would sneak in there. Hey, God, you know, it'd be really neat if we could do it my way. But most of my prayer was, just give me the grace. I'm in this gray area. I'm waiting. Give me the grace to accept however long it takes or wherever you have me go. And that's kind of a playoff of the old thy will be done prayer sign off, right? Because we all pray and then we go, we have this long prayer. Oh, God, please do this. Please bless this person. Please give me that. And thy will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's kind of like a chant. It doesn't really mean anything. So I started doing that, making my prayer about having the grace and acceptance. And, you know, now I really mean it. It was really neat. So the gospel is really about weakness over strength anyway. It's about giving up control. You know, in our world, we're always grasping, accumulating, getting more power, getting more things, getting our way. And when you even just toy with the gospel, when you even touch that power line a little bit and you start giving control up, blessings happen. I'm convinced that when the founding fathers founded this country, I don't think they knew they were onto it because a lot of them were deists. But I'm convinced that the whole design of America is to relinquish power from that central source of the government, right? That's the gospel, giving up power, relinquishing it. All right. As we get toward the end of Isaiah, his messianic vision of salvation becomes to fruition. It's this wide-angle view of redemption of all of humanity starts to culminate. And here's what it says at near the end of Isaiah. Listen to this. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Who is that? Sounds very familiar. Matthew confirms it. He says in Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, for centuries, Jewish leaders and scholars agreed that that was a valid prophecy. But they didn't think it was to be taken literally. They thought it was figurative, talking about some great leader like a king or a president who would come along and things would be good, so God would be with us that way, figuratively. But Matthew's saying, no, it's literal. It's true. Jesus literally is God with us. Jesus was man and God. So Matthew says, this is literally God. This isn't some like, oh, God must be with us because things are going good. Now, God with us are the three weightiest words in Scripture. They're heavy. And it changes God from some remote concept that we worship on Sundays at arm's length. And it drops him right into the middle of our lives. You guys know who Martin Luther was, right? Very religious guy, very religious. He was a seminary professor. He was in the ministry. He was always around the things of God. He was always in God's presence, but he was never with him. Now, it wasn't until Luther was reading Romans 1:17 that he realized that there was no way that he could earn his own righteousness. He couldn't earn his own merit. It kept God at arm's length. He was experiencing God, but he never actually been with him. And here's what he wrote. "And I suddenly realized that in Jesus Christ, he came and died for me to fulfill all the requirements, and therefore the righteousness I needed to be acceptable with God was something I had to receive as a gift." So at that moment, years after he'd entered the ministry, okay, he moved from arm's length God, where he himself was the prey, to God with us. So he preyed upon himself. He plundered himself, actually, because in his shame and guilt, he would punish himself. He actually would take all of his clothes off and go lay in the snow and try and catch pneumonia because he was despondent, because he couldn't be a good person. You know, if you're not a Christian, you'll always be the prey. That's a good sign of that, too. You'll always be the prey and the plunder. Whether it's this knowledge that's in the back of your head that you're not living up to God's standards or even living up to your own, because you can't even live up to your own standards. And if you're religious and you just can't shake that feeling of dread or despondency because you're not good enough, you can change that today too, just like Luther did. Now, if you are a Christian, okay, you may be standing up in the battlements with Ahaz as one of God's people. Guess what? God doesn't love you less when you mess up. And it's not that God is so remote and indifferent and he's up there and I'm down here, so how can he care about me? Okay, it's not like that. He really cares. He didn't just stick his toe into the water of humanity to see what the temperature of the water is. He plunged himself into humanity. That's how he understands us. That's how he's God's with us. That's how we can trust what he says. And you know what? He's not just Emmanuel. Jesus is also Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Want to know why? Because we sinned, he had to become the prey and the plunder for us. He's Emmanuel and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So instead of us having to pay for our sins, he allowed himself to be preyed upon and plundered. Because we're all Ahaz. We're far more like Ahaz than we are Isaiah. Jesus knew what it was to be surrounded by his enemies, all right? He knew what it was to be dragged off like a prisoner into captivity. He was a human being who knew fear and betrayal and suffering, and he knew death, right? In other words, whatever you've gone through in here, whatever you've gone through in your life, Jesus has already been through it. God's already been through it. And that's how he understands you. That's how he knows you. And that's why John Wesley, famous preacher, he's the great founder of the Methodist Church, on his dying, his last words on his deathbed, he says this. He says, the best of all, God is with us, Emmanuel. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, I thank you how he is Emmanuel, Lord. He's God with us, Lord. But he became Maher Shalal Hashbaz for us, Lord, so we wouldn't be preyed upon and plundered. I pray that there's somebody here today, Lord, if there's somebody who's clinging to religion, Lord, and they can't get over that shame and despondency, and they've kept God at arm's length, Lord, that you would break their heart down this morning, Lord, and you would just have them accept you as Emmanuel, Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, Lord, and worship. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.